I might ask Mr. and Mrs. General Public, who are church-going people, when was the last time you ever heard a sermon on the subject of eternal punishment? I suspect it has been a very long time, or it is something that is rarely spoken upon these days. And that is all the more perturbing, men and women, when we realize that it was something that the Savior Himself was to speak very much often upon. He never sidestepped the issue. Indeed, it seems the very opposite, for He spoke more during His earthly ministry in hell than He ever did in the glories of heaven. Of His 30-plus parables, and you will be conscious we've been looking and making our way through many of those of the last Sabbath evenings. At least 12 of those make mention of eternal punishment. He spoke personally of it. He spoke intelligently about it. He spoke with authority upon it, because He knows all things and He knows perfectly all about the place of the damned. Someone said, and I quote it, 54 passages in the Bible all positively assert there is such a place, and as many more imply it. Suppose it probable. Suppose there is some slight possibility that there may be such a place. If there should be, and you have no preparations to escape it, what then? The quotation is referring to a lost eternity in hell, of which this passage must be one of the aforementioned. We are in a day wherein many choose to deny that there is such a place. It is an embarrassment to those who want Christianity to fit the modern dogmas of universal tolerance. It is an inconvenience to those who want the biblical message always to sound cheerful to the unchurched. It is an irritant to those who want a religion that makes people always feel good about themselves. And it is an offense to those who care little about righteousness and don't really fear God. The reality of hell is forgotten about. It is cast to the side as if it bears no relevance to the present. And the blame in no small measure has to lie with some preachers. And even, dare I say it, those within a very evangelical camp who choose never to preach upon such a subject. But we do well to look beyond the failing opinions of men and to look to the inerrant, the inspired word of the living God and what God says. And when we do that, we cannot leave out Luke 16. For it's one of the most vivid descriptions of what hell entails. Christ lifts the veil here, if you like, so that we may see what happens to a soul who leaves this earth without Christ and without God's salvation. This is not the final abode. That final abode is spoken of as the lake of fire in the book of the Revelation, which is the second death. But of that place we have no description. This is hell. And if hell is like this, as we have it described to us by the Savior, then what must the horror and terror be of the lake of fire? Something else we know about this place is some who are in it. Rich men go to hell. Not because they're rich, but because they put their riches beyond the eternal well-being of their souls, and they trust in their riches rather than in the only Savior of a lost mankind. And religious people go to hell. For that is whom the Lord was addressing these words, as you will notice from the words of verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him. And He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Far from being a meaningless trivial matter. Where the unbelieving society of today use the word lightly as an expression of anger or frustration or a swear word. I want us to consider what the Lord teaches here. And He teaches particularly about the sufficiency of the Scriptures for your soul. I want you to notice firstly here their death. You see, the backdrop to this passage introduces us from verse 19 to two men. Two men portrayed in life, but oh, how their circumstances were poles apart. For one man, he was rich. I don't know whether he was born rich into riches. I don't know whether he accrued those riches. I don't know whether he fell into those riches, but he was rich. Well, whatever the case, he was one who was to live his life in the luxury that his riches could afford. He clothed himself with the best of garments, and his fare was the very best. Every part of verse 19 lets us know that he was over the top rich. He was probably very influential as well in his region. His life was a list of feasting and pleasures. He would have been the sort of person that the average man or woman would have thought, under the teaching of the Pharisees, was sure of heaven. In their estimation, there's a man that was greatly blessed of God. Their summary is, he fared sumptuously every day. Of the other man, he has no such luxury. For he's a beggar. It seems that he cannot fare for himself. He cannot move for himself. And so we're told that he was led at the rich man's gate. They probably presumed or assumed in leaving him there, there would be those signs of charity. There would be the charity given from the wealthy owner of that estate, which gate they left him at. Some crumbs from the rich man's table would be far exceeding what he would get elsewhere. I know also that his only company were not those who passed by that way, but they were the hounds that came and licked the sores of that man. And such suffering in the body would be considered by the Pharisees as evidence that there's a man has the curse of God upon him. He was the one who was worthy of hell. But the shock in these verses, dear people, is that the Lord reverses what the opinion of man would have been. You look at verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in hell. He lift up his eyes." Two men that the Savior speaks about. Two men who were to die. For one day we might presume at the gate the body of Lazarus was found to be lifeless. The angels had come and they had carried him into the presence of Abraham and to the place of great honor. And of the other, for death is no respect of person or wealth, there came that day where his body fell to the ground. And before it did so, his soul was transported to another destiny that we have detailed for us. While his body was buried in Mother Earth, verse 23 speaks of his soul ever living on. That's what death is, you see. It's when your soul leaves your body. Note the place that is spoken of in verse 23. It says, "And in hell he lift up his eyes." Maybe it's the first time that he lifted up his eyes heavenward. He had breathed his last on the earth, and suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, this man is in hell. He's in the eternal abode of the damned. He has gone to that place where sin will be eternally punished in the bodies and the minds of those who rejected the offer of God's mercy. He's in that place which is described as outer darkness, where there's the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And dear friend, understand that there are but two destinies that your soul will go to after this earth. While there is a heaven for those who have repented of their sin and have trusted in Christ as their Savior for salvation, there's a hell for those who reject Christ, who reject the offer of the gospel, who say, no, I will not have this man to rule over me. And they sin away the day of God's opportunity to them, and they must endure the punishment of a holy God for their sin. So you see the place. What about the person? Isn't it interesting? Well, we are given the name of the beggar. That is not so with the rich man in hell. While Lazarus had his name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, the rich man had not got his name into that book. The irony is that the meaning of Lazarus' name, it means God is my help. I put it to you, for the rich man, he had a sermon every day. Every day he saw that beggar sitting at his gate, for his name meant, God is my help. A name which evokes the idea of divine favor. The rich man, by contrast, is not given a name. Understand the fact that he is no longer important. He's stripped of all his privileges. He's stripped of all the badges that he might have worn during this time on earth. Let me ask you, have the assurance tonight that your name is written down in those golden pages and fair. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? And you came to that assurance because there's a day when the Lord met with you in salvation and you received him by faith, and you're assured tonight of the privileges of God's eternal blessing. We know also, as we look at these words, that the rich man was religious. I see that through the manner in which he addresses Abraham and in the reply that he receives. He speaks of him, verse 24, as Father Abram. Now, he doesn't call upon one of the disciples. He goes back to one of the Old Testament saints. And he says, Father Abram. And the Jews, of course, considered Abram to be the father of the faithful. He was considered highly esteemed. He's a man that knew God. And notice that in reply, it is Abraham who uses the term son. Verse 25, son, remember. That speaks of a relationship that is not denied. Father and son. Here was a religious man. Here was a Jew. He spoke the right terminology. He used scriptural names. But for all of that, he's a man who's lost. He's a man who's in hell. He might have had religion behind him, but there was no salvation before him. Could I be describing a person tonight, religious, church-going, but not saved? You see, the punishment for this rich man was suffering. It tells us in verse 23 that he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. It seems that the details of that reach another level in verse 24, for the testimony is, I am tormented in this flame, so much so that he longed for a drop of water to be placed on his tongue that it might be cooled. I want to tell you, men and women, young people, hell is real. The punishment is real. The fires are literal and they're lasting. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this, the greatest and the hottest fires that ever were on earth are but ice in comparison of the fire of hell. What a fearful punishment that is detailing. And it is that which many are facing tonight because they have no Savior and they have no salvation. Is that you, dear loved one? You know, the Savior warned about it. Matthew chapter 10, for example, verse 28, he said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You ought to have a fear of God tonight, lest you would fall into that eternal punishment. The rich man's still there. But not only do you notice their death, but you want to notice also their description. If we give attention to the pleas of the rich man, there are those things that we must learn about hell. It firstly is a place of no hope. What an awful description of anyone. I'm sure there's those that have come along to you and have said of so-and-so they have no hope. One may be terminally ill. The doctors cannot do any more for them. They have no hope. Maybe some that's trapped in a place where they cannot survive. They have no hope. They have no hope of getting out. You see, that's how the Scriptures describe the sinner in this world without Christ. Did you see it? Ephesians chapter 2 in the words of verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And for that soul that dies without the Savior, where he is, they cannot come. They have no hope for all eternity. And that is what is betrayed in this rich man in hell. He's no hope of being saved. Indeed, the good news of the gospel is bad news to a lost sinner in hell. Why? Because they cannot avail themselves of it. They haven't got the privilege that you have tonight. The letter's too late. Too late. Or written on the gates of hell is a place of no hope. And dear unsaved loved one, that's why we plead with you. That's why friends and family members and the minister prays for you. It is that you might seek the only hope for your soul while there's yet the day of God's grace. And the invitation of Christ is yet being heard where he says, come unto me, all yet laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For while hell for the lost soul is a dwelling place, it is no resting place. That hope alone can be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you that we must also describe this place as a place where there's no mercy. That's the very word that was to fall from the lips of the rich man in verse 24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. But his plea for a drop of water was not answered, for there's no mercy there. I suppose it is well nigh impossible for us to conceive a world where there's no mercy. Why don't you just stop and think of this? Mercy stalks our streets. It's mercy that was by your side when you first beheld the light of day and you had a safe arrival into this world. It's mercy that protected you from harm's reach. It's mercy that is found in many places. In the sinking of the Titanic over 100 years ago, the cry from the captain was, women and children first in the lifeboat. That's mercy. Go into a court of law today. And for the murderer, there's mercy. There's no longing, no longer the donning of the black cap by the judge and the pronouncing of the death penalty. That's mercy. For the poorest, they can avail of someone to speak for them. A lawyer is provided by the state. That's mercy. In our land, we have prisons which lock up those who are a threat to society. Or we used to have because the Labour government's letting them out now. We have asylums as well for those who are deranged and mentally imbalanced. We have a rule of law. It can all be described under one word. Mercy. But friend, in hell there's no light. There are no prisons. There are no asylums. There's no provision for the safety of its inhabitants. You see, it's a place where there's no mercy. Not even to the smallest degree. The Lord spoke one time, didn't he, of that person who would give a cup of cold water in his name to one of his little ones. Matthew chapter 10, you'll find it. And he would in no wise lose his reward. It's a small illustration of mercy. But the rich man in hell doesn't ask for a cup of cold water. merely that a finger be dipped in it in order that his tongue might be cooled. But in hell there is not even the smallest symbol of mercy. There's no mercy there. And that's where you're heading, dear loved one, without Christ, for you as yet are on the broad road that leadeth to destruction. No mercy. It is also a place where there's no escape. There's never anyone who has or ever will escape from this place. The rich man is reminded of this in verse 26. Besides all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. There's a great gulf fixed. The word literally means a great yawning chasm. A distance of cosmetic proportions. There's no second chance once the soul ends up in that place. It's a world without end. I suspect there are no calendars that hang on the walls or the inhabitants would tear them down. For they would be reminded it is forever and forever. You might listen as I read Revelation 14 and 11. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. They worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Forever and ever. In that body fitted for those flames, ever rising, ever sinking, in them dying, but never able to die. Have you any concept of something that has no end? Of what it will be like to be in that place of no escape? And an unsaved friend, the Lord says, that's where you're heading to unless you're born again of God's Spirit. And I confess, as I've sought to an attempt to bring to you a description of hell, I confess I feel miserably. Words cannot fully describe it. I only ask that you flee from the wrath that is to come. For before us, in this passage, there is a description. What about the deliverance? Those who die in their sins and go to hell, they have a memory. They have a conscience that cannot be eased. The rich man desired that Lazarus would be permitted to leave this place of rest and go and warn the rich man's five brothers. Look at the words, 27. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Just think that this rich man, finding himself in hell, he doesn't ask for reconsideration. He doesn't ask for release on the grounds of pity. Do you see that? He doesn't ask, why am I here? He's under the full weight of his own guilt. He knows he deserves it, as every one of us do. He also knows that his Jewish heritage and being a descendant of Abraham after the flesh didn't get him into heaven. And if this relationship with Abram didn't give him a drop of water, maybe it would secure a warning to his brothers. The request he makes suggests that these brothers would have known Lazarus and they would have heard the old beggar at her brother's gate has now died. And what weight it would carry if he was able to go and warn his brothers as one from the dead. But even in hell, you'll note that the rich man saw Lazarus as beneath him. He's just a nobody who could be given orders. I want you to understand that people in hell don't get any better. Revelation 22 and the words of verse 11, I read this verse. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Hell fixes the destiny and hell fixes the character of the reprobate forever. Doesn't make them any better. rich man would never know deliverance, but he longed that his brethren would. For sadly, the only legacy that he left them was his riches. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The tragedy was that he left no testimony of God's saving grace. He never did anything for their spiritual good. And how could he ever face them one day in that place of torment? I say, what sort of legacy, Father, are you leaving your children? What sort of legacy, Mother, are you leaving your grandwillions? If it's only money and possessions, I pity you. For they will one day pass away. He wanted one to rise from the dead, and surely then they would repent. The sight of one from another world would cause them to think of eternity and to think of their standing before God, and they would need to do something about that. But men and women, there is a principle here, and it is this, that God has given us the Scriptures. And they're everything that a sinner needs for them to repent and be delivered from an eternity in hell. Look at verse 31. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will he be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Moses and the prophets is a description of the Old Testament Scriptures. God has given us his word. They are sufficient. And the Pharisee had to learn this, as do our Pentecostal friends, that deliverance and repentance does not come through signs and wonders. And even if it was possible, it does not come from one who is risen from the dead. The Savior says it would make no difference. It would not persuade them, even if one rose from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Therein is the means that God uses. It is his inerrant, infallible word. And that is the main point of these verses. Not merely a warning about hell, but the sufficiency of Scripture to show you the way of deliverance, and a plea that you might hear and you might heed the message of the Word of God. What have you done with God's Word? Just a hearer, are a doer of it as well. You see, let me illustrate this to you. Sometime later, the Lord was to go to Bethany. It's a little village just outside the city of Jerusalem. Mary and Martha. And a man, a real Lazarus, lived there. And that Lazarus was raised from the dead. You'll find it in John chapter 11. The graveyard was full of people, and they saw what happened that day. They attested that this miracle had happened. The Lord spoke the word, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound in the grave clothes. And in hearing of that miracle, surely the Pharisees would have believed. You see, John chapter 11, the words of verse 46. It says, but some of them, that is, some of the Jews, verse 45, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Verse 53, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And they received an even greater sign of a Lazarus that was called from death unto life before their very eyes. They were determined the more to destroy him. The rich man pleaded that one from the dead might go and warn his five brethren. Surely it would persuade him. No, it wouldn't. You see, dear people, you must see the person through whom we can know deliverance. It is Christ alone. For Moses and the prophets gave witness of Him. Christ is found in the Old Testament books of Moses and the prophets. They speak of Christ, that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. How is Christ the person who can deliver you from an eternity in hell? It's because there on the cross, He died as the sinner's substitute. He did so that He might pay the punishment for sins that was our due. And if you come with me to John chapter 19 and 28, you will see it in a most graphic manner. John 19 and 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. If all that you see in those words is Christ having a physical thirst, you have missed it. For He was enduring the sufferings of a lost soul in hell, symbolized by a thirst for water, as it is with the rich man in Luke 16. He thirsted. He endured the penalty that you deserved in hell, that you would never have to go to that place. Dear friend, you must accept by faith what Christ has done on the cross for a sinner like you. You must accept Christ as your Savior, and then you will know what it is to be delivered, and a deliverance that assures you of paradise in the very presence of the Father of the faithful. You see, the problem with the rich man, you'll notice in the words of verse 24, he prays to the wrong person. And there's a lump of relics going around Ireland at this present time, and it's just more money for Rome and encouraging them to pray to Mary. It's the wrong person to pray to. Because Christ alone is the only mediator. But Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom speaks of closeness. It speaks of that family of God. And you can know deliverance tonight, and you can know assurance that one day you'll be in paradise in the presence of the Lord who loved you and gave Himself for you. He regained everything that Adam had lost in paradise due to sin, and it can be yours tonight. It can be yours now, like Christ said to the dying soul on that cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Tonight you can be sure you'll never be in hell. But one day in heaven, I wonder, will you come and be saved? For with this I close tonight. Know this, that the word preached and the word read will be what will judge you on that great day. For John 12 and 48, the Lord says this, he that rejected me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. There's the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You have Moses and the prophets. You have the Gospels. You have the epistles. You have the complete canon of Scripture. You have no excuse. Because therein are found the person of the only Savior and the way in which you can know deliverance from your sin and a lost eternity. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to each and every heart tonight, even for His own name's sake. Amen. 247 will sing. In closing, does the grandest theme through the ages rung, does the grandest theme for a mortal tongue, does the grandest theme that the world there sung, our God is able to deliver thee. 247, page 276 will stand as we sing in closing. Thank you. thank thee for thy word. We recognize that each of us deserve that place of torment, that lake of fire. But Lord, we thank thee that our God is able to deliver. We thank the Lord for the deliverance that many know tonight in this house through the person and the work of the only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the punishment that we deserved on that cross, who finished the work, who rose again. And because he lives, we shall live also. We pray, Lord, for those who have no such assurance, yet on the broad road, yet following the pleasures of this old world. O God, Lord, lift the veil from off the eyes. Give them a sight, Lord, of this place, that they might flee from it, and they might flee into the arms of the loving Savior. Speak on when the preacher's voice is silent. Part us in thy fear and thy favor just now, beyond us all that we would need. For we pray these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.